morning and welcome, everyone. My name's Alex Williams. I am our high school pastor here at White Flag, and I have the opportunity to be able to continue us through our series, I Am. If this is your first week joining us, we have taken a pause on our previous series, which was through the book of Acts, to take 6 weeks this summer to really study what Jesus claimed about himself, because as we all know, there are many groups and many people who have said all sorts of things and made accusations about who Jesus was, what he was about. And so we just wanted to take some time as a church family to study through the source himself, Jesus, about what he said about himself, who he claimed to be. And so this week, that's exactly what we're going to do, is we take a look at the sixth of seven of Jesus's I Am statements, which means next week is our last week in this series already. It's coming to a close. But this week we're going to take a look at the sixth statement Jesus makes in John chapter 14. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 14. We'll start in verse 1 here in a few minutes. And as you're turning there, I want to take a quick moment to pray for us, and then we are going to jump right into things. So if you'll pray with me real fast, we'll get into everything today. Father, we come to you just excited for today, this morning, to be able to take some time as a church family to be able to study your word. And God, we know that as we take time to do this, as we are faithful to study your word, you're faithful to meet us here and to speak to us and to let us leave to look more like Christ and understanding your word better. So Father, I pray that this morning that you would be made much of, Lord, and that all of us would walk away knowing your word a little bit better and what you want us to be doing in our own life as a result of it. So we just pray your blessing over this time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, so I need all of you to do me a quick favor this morning. And by a show of hands, I want to know how many brand snobs we have in the room, just for a minute. Like, you have that one thing in your life that you're buying name brand every single time. It doesn't matter if it's a few dollars more, $50 more, $100 more, you're buying. Do we have anybody who's like that? Okay. Okay, so now we have some honesty going on. Okay, you can look around the room. We've got some brand snobs. That's okay. I'm the same way. Oreos, right? If we're buying cookies, that is the cookie we're buying. We're not buying the Great Value brand or the Maker's Mark brand. Member's Mark, not Maker. I think Maker's Mark is alcohol. Member's Mark, the Member's Mark brand or the Aldi brand or whatever. We are buying, some of you guys are like, he just said alcohol on stage. This is crazy. Anyway, we're not buying the off-brand of Aldi. Man, I can't even get back on track. Of Oreos in our house. The cookie is fantastic. The filling is great. But the best of all that's worth the extra $1.50, $2 is the resealable packaging. You can't beat the resealable packaging with Oreos. All right. Adidas socks. I'm buying Adidas socks every time. I like the way they feel. I like the way they fit. Most importantly, if you're like me, I hate when you put the socks through the washer and the dryer for the first time and it balls up in the corners by the toes, and I can't stand that. And Adidas socks don't do that. So all of our Nike people in here, we've got a lake you can jump in back there. I'm just kidding, mostly. But anyway, Adidas socks, that's one of the things I'm buying name brand every single time. Charmin toilet paper, all right? I'm going to leave it there. No more explanation is needed. We're a two-ply family, and we're buying Charmin every single time. And the last one is probably pretty divisive. I'm either going to get some amens or I'm going to get some boos in the room, but it's okay because it's a hill I'm willing to die on. And that is the Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich, all right? You can't, yeah, exactly. I hope you guys are that excited about the rest of the message, too. The Chick-fil-A chicken sandwich, right? A lot of people have tried to copy it. Popeyes copied it, failed. KFC tried to copy it, failed. McDonald's tried to copy it, failed. Because here's the reality. You can copy a recipe, but you can't copy the Lord's blessing. And that's when it's the Lord's chicken, it's just going to be the best every single time. And I say all of this because, you know, we all have those things in our life, whether it's Oreos or socks or fast food or something else, that we're buying the name brand every time. You know, there's no option. We're either getting the authentic, real thing, or we're just not going to buy it at all. There's absolutely no substitution for whatever that thing is in our life. But my concern is that as believers, many of us, maybe even in the room this morning, that's how we feel and how we act toward worldly possessions, but it's not how we act toward spiritual condition in our own life. We won't settle for less than an Oreo. We won't settle for less than a pack of Adidas socks or whatever the thing is in our life, but we will settle for a lot less many times than Jesus. You'll settle for spiritual milk rather than meat. You'll settle for convenience rather than righteousness. You'll settle for anxiety rather than hope. You'll settle for addiction rather than freedom. You'll settle for sin rather than holiness. And today we're going to see in John chapter 14, Jesus is going to make a really powerful and bold statement. And we're going to learn that there is no substitute for Jesus. And if we are going to fully follow after him, it is impossible to settle for anything less. And so this morning, I want to take a couple minutes to read through John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll work our way through the passage together. So if you'll join with me, John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, it'll be on the screen behind me. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So let's begin this morning by going back to verse 1, because this is where Jesus initiates really a command to his disciples. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And as we read that for the very first time, it may be a little weird. Like, why is Jesus saying this? It seems a little bit out of the blue. And if you're like me at all, when I was first studying through this, the thought that was popped into my head was, you know, what would be worrying the disciples so much in their life that Jesus would feel the need to tell them to not let their hearts be troubled? And in that same train of thought, that what does it mean to have a troubled heart to begin with? And we've said this a couple times, but a series like this oftentimes can feel a little awkward or strange because we're not working through the whole book, but we're just being dropped into the middle of a conversation or a situation. And really the only way to know exactly where the disciples are at the moment is to know where they have just come from. And so I want to take a couple minutes to talk about the context of what is happening in the life of the disciples. Jesus, in this moment, is sitting in the upper room with his 12 disciples, about to have the Last Supper with them. This is the very end of Jesus' life. He's done 3.5 years of ministry with these guys up until this point, and now he is in the upper room with them, again, about to have his final meal before he is arrested and then crucified. But the last couple of days, up to the last couple of minutes with these disciples, have been quite the emotional roller coaster for them. They've experienced a lot of highs and a lot of lows in a very short amount of time. We see in John chapter 12 the triumphal entry of Jesus as he is going into the city of Jerusalem. He's being praised and exalted as he triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. And as he does that, you know, we can imagine that in the life of the disciples, there's that really last glimmer of hope, if you will, in their minds that maybe Jesus is the king who's going to overthrow. Like, all of these people are excited about him coming in. And, you know, we've been waiting for this powerful king to reestablish the nation of Israel. But just a few moments after that happens, we see in later in John chapter 12 that Jesus reinforces that his death is impending. He reminds them once again, no, I'm here to die, and that is what is about to happen. And then in John chapter 13, Jesus tells them, hey, I'm about to leave you, and where I'm going, you can't come with me. If you're in this situation as one of the disciples, we get into their shoes for just a second. The man who they have left everything for, they forsook their livelihoods, their families, their occupations to follow for 3.5 years is now telling me that he's going to leave us. And where he's leaving us, I can't go with him. So he is now forsaking us after we gave up everything for Jesus. And then we go further into John 13 and we see the situation in the upper room where, culturally speaking, the disciples should have been washing each other's feet and washing Jesus' feet, but that doesn't happen. And so Jesus then washes everyone's feet, and I can think that there's probably a little bit of embarrassment and shame when Jesus does this in front of them. It's like, man, our leader is the one doing this. This was not supposed to be who washed him. Peter even jumps up in that moment and says, Lord, why are you washing everyone's feet? That shouldn't be you. And then we get further into John 13, and Jesus is at the table, and he tells them that one of them sitting at that table is going to betray Jesus. One of the men, one of their friends who had been doing ministry with them for the last 3.5 years, who ate with them, who woke up with them, who spent the whole day, every week, every month in community together, was going to betray Jesus. And then to wrap it all up, Jesus looks at Peter and tells him at the end of John 13 that Peter's going to deny him. That the big, bold leader of the pack, Peter, who's willing to stand up at a moment's notice, is going to deny his Lord and Savior in a very cowardly moment. And so I think we can kind of wrap our minds around how right before Jesus makes this statement, there was a pretty rough patch of ups and downs that the disciples were going through. And the moment as this is happening, Jesus gives them a command. He doesn't give them a suggestion. He doesn't lay out some principles of how to do things better, but he gives them a command. And he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. In the original language, that phrase, to do not let, means to stop stirring, to put an end to the stirring. So the idea is that Jesus is not telling them, hey, don't let trouble into your heart. Jesus is well aware that their hearts are already troubled, that the worry, the concern, the anxiousness about what they were experiencing and what was about to come was already there. But what he is telling them is to put an end to it. He is telling them to not let what they are worried or troubled about continue to stir in their life. In other words, Jesus is telling them, I know you were worried and troubled about the things that are to come. You may be anxious about them, but don't let it fester and don't let it continue to let you spiral to a dangerous place. Put an end to it. And then Jesus follows that up with how they can do that. So he gives them this command, he gives them the what, and then he gives them the how. He tells them, you believe in God, believe also in me. When Jesus makes this statement, he's really doing two things. And we can understand what Jesus is trying to communicate by knowing that that word believe that he uses is also translated for the word trust. And so Jesus is once again, in this moment, equating himself to God. Before he even makes his I am statement, which we've talked about week after week, how he's calling himself God by stating I am, but he in this moment, in this sentence, is also equating himself as God. He's not telling his disciples that I am like God, but he is telling the disciples, I am God in the flesh. A way we could paraphrase this maybe or word it to help us understand what he is communicating would be, because you believe in God the Father, you have to also believe in me, God the Son, because we are both God. We are two distinct persons, but one God. Obviously, there's a lot of Trinitarianism wrapped up in this statement that we're not going to unpack. But what we have to know of what Jesus is saying is that he's not trying to separate himself from God the Father, as some people would try to make claim in this, but he is unifying himself with God the Father, that as you believe in him, you also must believe in me. But secondly, what Jesus does by telling his disciples, hey, don't let this trouble in your heart continue to stir. And in fact, you're going to do that because you believe in God the Father, and you're also going to believe in me. Jesus is showing them really a deep level of empathy. I'll be really honest for a second, and if you know me, this is not going to surprise you at all. I'm not a very empathetic person, and it's not because I don't want to be. It's not because I don't try to have empathy, but like my brain is really wired in a reason standpoint, like A plus B equals C, and when C's not working out, there's a problem with A or B, and now I'm going to give you a list of how the ways you can fix A or B to make sure C is happening correctly, right? That's how my brain's wired. I'm not super empathetic, and I don't mean not to be. It's not because I don't hate people or, you know, think they're terrible. I'm not good at it. Out of all the things that I'm good or not good at, empathy's probably the lowest on the list. And in this moment, if it were me, and I was surrounded by 12 men, and they were all being real emotional and worried about something, I would probably look at them and say, hey, get yourself together. Like, you're a man. Stop acting this way. Get it together and go on. Like, we're going to be fine. Everything's going to be okay. And that's how I would respond. But I'm sinful and a broken and messed up person, so, you know, there's a reason why Jesus is Jesus and I am not. And in this moment, he sees his disciples and what they're worried about and what their concerns are and what they're nervous and anxious about. And he shows them really a deep level of empathy. And I believe what Jesus tells them, as he tells them, hey, believe in me. It's not a new teaching or something that's overly profound to something they haven't learned before. But in fact, he's reiterating something he already taught them. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, in 29, Jesus teaches, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In this first verse of John 14, Jesus is telling his disciples that because you have come to me, you are able to put an end to the worry and the things that are troubling in your heart. Because you trust me, you can find the rest and the peace that you need in this moment, the rest and the peace that your heart is looking for. And I would be mistaken to not use this opportunity to specifically talk to the believers in the room for just a moment. That if you have come to Jesus, if you have placed your trust in Jesus, this is a truth that applies to you. That because you have placed your faith and trust in who Jesus is, because you have been saved by his grace, you too can find peace and rest for your troubled heart. You can know that whatever worries you, whatever troubles you, whatever things send you into an anxious spiral at times, with Jesus, you are able to have peace and put an end to it. Jesus, as he says this to his disciples, is not promising that worry or trouble or anxiousness will never enter into your heart. He's well aware that has already happened with the disciples. But he is promising that when you trust in him, you have a way to stop it from taking any more ground in your life. That Jesus gives you the strength that you need to deal with the things that trouble and worry you. When your heart is troubled about the situation your marriage is in, there is peace in Christ. When you are worried about what is happening to a child of yours, there is peace in Christ. When the doctor gives you the news that makes you anxious and concerned inside, there is peace in Christ. There is a peace and a rest for your worried heart, for your weary soul through whatever it is that you are dealing with at the moment when you have a relationship with Jesus. The peace and the rest that you need does not come from anything else. You have things that can momentarily distract you or things that can temporarily satisfy what you think you need, but at the end of the day, to find the peace, to find the rest that you need to deal with the worries and anxieties of this life cannot come from any worldly thing, but it comes from Christ alone. And that means when it comes to the things we deal with in life, there is no substitute for Jesus. But after Jesus gives them this command, he gives them the what. What are you supposed to be doing? Don't let your heart be troubled. He gives them the why, or really the how. This is how you're going to do this. You're going to be able to not let your heart continue to be worried about this because you believe in God the Father, and you're also going to believe in me, and in me there is rest and peace that you need to get through this. But then he does give them the why behind it. He gives them really a promise that they can hold on to, knowing that what Jesus says he's going to do, that he will. We see in verses 2 and 3, Jesus makes this statement. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Basically, what Jesus is saying in a nutshell is, I'm about to leave, and where you're going, or where I'm going, as he's already said, you can't come with me, but I'm going to go, and I'm going to prepare a place, and then I'm going to come back, and you will be able to go with me where I was just at. And it sounds kind of strange, because I think a lot of us, if we've heard this passage before, our minds immediately go to one direction. But I believe that this is a statement that Jesus makes that has multiple layers to it. And I definitely don't have the time to get into, you know, a lot of the more complex theology that I believe is wrapped up in these couple of sentences here. But I do have time to talk through a couple things that I think are really important about what Jesus says. As believers, we know that we are going to face times of worry and concern. We're going to face times of anxiousness. We're going to face times of trouble, persecution, whatever you want to put in there. We will face it. We don't get a pass just because we have a relationship with Christ. In fact, we know that Christ says quite the opposite in his ministry, that as a result, we will be persecuted. We will go through times of trouble. But the difference is we have a relationship with Jesus. And during these troubling times in our life, Jesus shows two promises that we are able to hold on to help us get through whatever it is we're facing. The first is that life is not final, right? For the believer, this life is not final. There is a peace and a joy that comes from knowing that whatever it is I face in life, that it is not what is defining me, and it's certainly not going to be the end of me. Even if it is a thing, an anxiousness, a worry, a trouble that I struggle with my whole life, a problem that keeps facing, that I keep facing, that I keep going through, it may last my whole life here on earth, but it's not going to last for eternity. I get to look forward to the day when there are no more tears, there are no more troubles, there are no more worries and concerns of this life. And that is the glorious nature of heaven and Jesus's return. I get to look forward knowing that, yes, in the moment or maybe throughout my whole life, I may struggle with this thing, but it's not forever. There is an end time. There is an end point to it. And in the process, I can fix my minds on things further down the road than in the moment to help me get through whatever it is I'm struggling with. But the second promise that Jesus makes is that Jesus has prepared a place in our hearts. What do I mean by that? Well, when we think about this verse, oftentimes when we hear he's gone to prepare a place for us, we immediately think he's gone to heaven, he's a carpenter, so clearly he's building. If you're a King James person. He's building a mansion for me, right? And so I know he's building that thing. He's coming back, and I'm going to get a big old mansion. If you ever listen to Audio Adrenaline, like the big, big house with lots and lots of room and the big, big table with lots and lots of Chick-fil-A sandwiches and Oreos, that's where our mind goes when we read this is, oh, yeah, there's another part to this. Sure, there is a level of like, yes, Jesus is going to prepare a place. There will be plenty of accommodations in heaven for anybody who gives their life to Christ. But I think we often get so fixated on the later that we forget about the now. That according to Scripture, our bodies are a temple of the Lord, and they are the dwelling place or the housing, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes this in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Apostle Paul is telling the church in Ephesus, because of your faith in Jesus, because you have placed your trust in Christ, there is a glorious richness that comes from knowing that everywhere you go, every circumstance you face, the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of you. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus, when you are baptized as a believer, you get to take on the nature of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that is how you can get through troubling times. It's through the ever-present nature of the Holy Spirit of God. And part of the place that Jesus went to prepare through his death and resurrection was the place in your life for the Holy Spirit to dwell. That when you have times of trouble, that when you have difficult circumstances, when you are worried about that child or the financial situation in your family, that you are able to get through it not just by looking at the future and knowing that there will be an end date to this, but to know that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother through all of our situations in life. And knowing that brings us a level of comfort and joy to know that God is with us. He's with us through the highs and the lows. He's with us when we think Jesus is this triumphant king, and he's with us in the times when we realize maybe Jesus wasn't who we thought he was, but he is so much more. That's the beauty of the Holy Spirit in our life. It is with the Holy Spirit that we are able to put an end to the things that trouble our hearts and the anxiousness that begins to cause us to spiral. This statement from Jesus is not just about us going to heaven, but it's about a piece of heaven coming to us. The Holy Spirit getting to dwell inside of our lives where we get to walk with the presence of God everywhere we go. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that there is no peace outside of him. There's no comfort outside of him, and there is no joy outside of him. There may be temporary distractions, but there is nothing that can substitute Jesus when it comes to dealing with the things that trouble our heart. So we hear Jesus make this declaration to his disciples. He tells them, don't let your hearts be troubled. You're going to be able to do this because you believe in God, and you're also going to believe in me. And in me, there's the peace and the rest that you're looking for. And he tells them not only this, but you can bank on this promise that you get to look forward to the future to get through the things that worry you, but you get to know that I will be with you in the midst of all of it. And then it kind of pivots to a quick interaction with one specific disciple. Jesus says in verse 4, you know the way to the place where I am going. And then Thomas, in his stereotype self, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus tells him, hey, look, you've been with me for 3.5 years. I've been telling you where I'm going. I've been telling you the plan that the Lord has for me, and you know exactly where I'm going. Again, in a very typical Thomas fashion, last week Thomas had some great faith, but this week Thomas is back to a very doubting, asking question type way. He's like, God, I don't know where you're going. How in the world, if I don't know where I'm going, how are we supposed to know how to get there? Like, do I got to take an Uber? Are there going to be plenty of charging stations for my electric vehicle? Do I need to get on a horse and a buggy? Like, clearly I don't know where you're going, so how in the world am I going to know the way to get there? And we know a couple things about this situation. One, we know that through the whole life and ministry of Jesus, he tells his disciples where he is going. He's going to die. He's going to be the final sacrifice. He has very specific and pointed conversations with many of his disciples, probably all of them, that are recorded through the Gospels. And as we know from the Gospel of John, there are probably hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands of more conversations that Jesus has with them about where he's going that aren't even recorded. And so they know where Jesus is going. Now, whether they want to believe that in this moment, that's up for debate, or whether or not they remember in the clearly emotional state that they're in, that's, you know, we could talk about that as well. I don't know, but at the end of the day, I do know that they were told many, many times where they are going. But in Thomas's defense, if he doesn't ask this question, then we don't get the amazing response of Jesus. A response that is really an anchor to our faith as believers. Jesus answered Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This I am statement, which really could be called three I am statements in one, has three parts to it. And the way I want to break this down for the remainder of our time together is to break it up in its three different sections, the three different statements Jesus makes within the statement. And I'm going to have a reflection question that's connected to each statement to help us understand how does what Jesus said in this moment connect to with who we are and what we are doing. So we'll look at those three statements, and then we'll have a reflection question for each one of them. So the first part of Jesus' statement, "I am the way," is what Jesus says. So the question I want you to ask yourself is, what path am I on? Jesus says, "I am the way." So I think we have to reflect on the question, what path am I on? Because the implication of Jesus saying, "I am the way," means that everybody is on a way or on a path to somewhere. In every journey, there is a starting place and an ending place. Now, that is true about any journey you may go on, whether it's a family vacation, whether you're hiking, whether you're going on a walk early in the morning, whatever it is that you're doing, there is a beginning place and there is an end place, and there is a path that you take from one to the other. And this is true about our journey in life. There is a beginning place, there is an end place, and there is a path that we are on for however amount of time that we live. Our starting point is our birth, and our end point is our death. And we have an option to follow whatever path we want throughout our life until the day we die. And this is what Jesus says early on in his ministry about the path that we choose. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate," which again, as you read right off the bat, seems like a strange statement to make, but he follows up with an explanation. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many," not some, not a few, not a handful, "but many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." In your life right now, you are on one of two paths. You are either, according to Jesus, on a path filled with everything of this world, a path that the majority of the world is on, a path that the majority of the people who you follow on social media, who you interact with in person, who you see in movies and TV shows are all on. It's a path that is filled with gratification, sensuality, temporary happiness, and it is a path that eventually is leading you to destruction. Or you are on a path that is narrow, that only a few can find, a path that requires you to undo yourself, maybe at times to be persecuted or outcast as a result of this path. It's a path that says, I expect you to give up your thoughts and your desires and ultimately your control of this life. Yet in the process, it is not a path that leads to destruction. It is a path that leads to a recreation. In fact, Scripture says a new creation. And it is the way to this path we know is not found in self. It's not found in what I can do or who I am or the accomplishments and accolades that I have in my own life, but the way to this path is found in the amazing grace of our Savior Jesus. And so the question I want to ask you again is, what path are you on? The second part to Jesus' statement, he says, I am the truth. I am the truth, Jesus says. So my question for you is, what truth do I believe? What truth do I believe? Now, I don't have time to spend 2 hours unpacking the apologetic nature of what truth is, where it comes from, how we get to it, why there's only one source for it, right? There's a ton of different rabbit trails to chase down to get to, you know, the idea that there is only one truth. But here are a few things I do want you to know about truth as you wrestle with the question, what truth do I believe? Something is only a truth when it is true 100% of the time. Truth never has an asterisk. Truth never has an exception clause to it. Because the moment that a truth has an exception clause to it, it goes from being a truth to being deceit. And unfortunately, it is that kind of truth or deceit that the world has fully bought into. That truth can be a statement, but there can be many different exceptions to that depending upon what you're going through or how you feel or the circumstance that you are in. And what's even more unfortunate than the world buying into it is I think a lot of Christians also lean into that idea of truth. They like some truth, but when the truth is offensive or when the truth makes me uncomfortable or when the truth doesn't line up with my thoughts and my desires and my wants in my life, then I'm okay with it having an asterisk or an exception to it, and that exception is me. Truth tells us that life is valuable. Deceit tells us that life is valuable except when it's an unplanned pregnancy. Truth tells us that marriage is for a lifetime. Deceit tells us marriage is for a lifetime except when I don't love them anymore. Truth tells us that greed is unacceptable, and deceit tells us that greed is unacceptable except when I gain from getting more. Truth tells us that hate is intolerable, but deceit tells us hate is intolerable unless I disagree with them. Then it's okay. You see, as Jesus makes this statement to his disciples, he's not claiming to be a truth teller. He's not even claiming to be a truthful person. Jesus is claiming to be the source of all truth, and that means the only way to live in truth is to live in Jesus. And living in anything else outside of God and his word is not truth, it is deceit. So we look at the third statement that Jesus makes. I am the life. The reflection question I want you to ask yourself is, what will happen to me when I die? And I don't ask you to ask yourself this statement as some sort of doubt to your relationship with Christ or worry or concern of decisions you have made in the past. That's not at all, but we all have to ask ourselves this question because it is a reality that we have to come to when we process Jesus' statement that I am the life. Because the reality of the human condition is that one day everybody in this room will take their last breath. But the truth of Scripture is that death doesn't have to be final. We already talked about that. We know that Jesus is the source of all life, and that's just not only temporary life here on earth, but that is also eternal life, which means we have one of two options as we live here in this world. We can either die to ourselves now and have life after death, or we can live for ourselves now and have death after death. And what happens to us when we die is determined by what we decide about the source of life, Jesus himself. Do we believe what the world has said about Jesus? Do we believe what other people have said about Jesus? Or do we believe what Jesus has said about Jesus? And the nature of this is, that means, do we either accept what Jesus has offered to us, a free gift of grace, or have we rejected it? And Jesus doesn't say that he is a way. He doesn't say that he is a truth, that there's multiple truths to believe, or he is a way of many to God, but he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, all of which lead to the Father. He's the way that leads to the Father. He is the truth that is revealed through him of the Father. And he is the life that only exists when you have the Father, because you do not have the Father. You do not have eternal life if you do not have the Son, Jesus. There is no substitute for Jesus. Many of us in this room this morning have tried to substitute Jesus with a lot of things. We've tried to go and prepare a place in our own life and in our own heart by ourselves. And that has led to the same place again and again. It has led to failure. It has led to confusion. It has led to loneliness. It has led to everything except what we are looking for, the joy and the peace and the rest that we hope to find. It keeps sending us to places we don't want to be and expecting for us to have more than whatever happens to be given to us. And so if that's you in the room, I want to take time to invite you to put an end to doing that. And you're only able to put an end to that spiraling, an end to that chaos, an end to that troubledness in your life, not by the things you keep doing, but by Jesus himself. By surrendering your life to him, by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and being baptized and surrendering fully your life to Jesus. And we have a baptistry that is full of water, a change of clothes for you, and we're ready to do that even this morning. And so in just a moment, we're going to do something that we don't do very often here at White Flag, and we're going to have a time of response. It's going to be a song. And so if that's you, I'm going to be down here, and I want to be able to walk you through that. But if you're a believer in the room, this song that we're going to sing, yes, is for you to worship to, but I also want to invite you that not after service, but during this time of worship, I would be completely mistaken if I thought for one second that in a room this size, there were not people in here who have something that's troubling them. The marriage, the kids, the health diagnosis, the financial turmoil. Here's the nature of pastors. We don't just stand up here on a stage and preach. It's a very important part of dividing the word of truth. But we are pastors. We want to come alongside of you. We want to pray for you. We want to encourage you. We want to point you back to Scripture and the hope and the joy that is found in God's word. But that only happens if you let us. Because I think sometimes people just view us as the ones who preach on stage and hang out in the hallway, but that's about it. Anything else, I'm not really interested in. But the nature of being a believer is finding community and allowing the people who are helping shepherd you do that exact thing. So I want to invite you, whatever it is you're worried about, whatever it is you're troubled about, whatever it is that's causing you anxiousness, we're gonna have several pastors down here. It's not just gonna be me, who want to pray for you. We would have no greater joy than this morning than if there were lines of people lined up during this song. You're like, I need some prayer, and I don't care what anybody else sitting next to me thinks about where I'm at in life, but I need someone to pray for me, and I'm gonna use this time to do that. So I'm gonna pray for us. And as I do, we will enter in a time of worship. And whether you're ready to give your life to Christ for the first time or you just need, hey, you know what? I've got a troubled heart and I need to be reminded and prayed for by one of our pastors. We're going to be down here in the front this morning to be able to do that for you. So let me pray for us and we'll go into this time of response. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's oftentimes very direct and very pointed. And Lord, we thank you for the true words of Jesus, that there is no rest and hope outside of you. But Lord, that's a beautiful reality we live in, that because we have a relationship with you, we do have rest, we do have peace, we do have hope, we do have joy, and that we can lean into that in the midst of any circumstance. We can put an end to the troubling nature of our heart because we have the hope of salvation that lives inside of us. And so God, I pray that you would just allow us to be encouraged by that and be reminded of it and step into knowing that it is a great thing to have people around us to carry our burdens and to pray for one another, just as the early church did. So God, I pray that we would use this time in a way that responds to what you're doing in our life and honors Jesus in the process. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.